The title of my teaching today is Keep on Rowing. And it will be meant to encourage we who are brothers and sisters in Christ just to keep on doing whatever God has called us to do. And so that's just ahead of time. That's what it's going to be about. And let's see if we can make it happen. Lord, I just thank you that you are in this room. I've already gotten a little leaky head just because your presence is here. And I pray, God, that your word will speak through this little presentation that I've made and help us to walk closer to you and to keep on rowing in thy name. Amen. The title is Keep on Rowing. Oh, thank you. I may need that. Is the mic wrong? Okay. Is that better? Okay. A little bit about Jesus and the background before I get into the actual scripture. If you'll remember, after choosing some of the disciples and going to his hometown, he went to the synagogue in his hometown, and after what he had to say, which was basically that he was the Messiah, the people in his hometown did not believe him. They just thought he was one of the weird kids in the neighborhood that grew up to be a carpenter, and they actually tried to kill him. That was his neighbors, the people that knew him. And I would think if that happened to me, and it hasn't, thank God, that I would be sad. And I'm sure Jesus was sad. I'm sure it broke his heart. These were his people, his neighbors and friends and family. By the way, not only Isaiah, but we find in the Gospels where his brothers, there were four of them, did not believe in him. And I believe that Jesus' childhood was awkward at best. Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Let me repeat that, a man of sorrows. Sometimes in some of the old Jesus movies, they have a retired hippie, and he's kind of, you know, flamboyant or something. I think that's not Jesus. He was a carpenter. He was all man, actually. The kind of work that they did in those days was very hard work if you were a carpenter. It would also have included masonry and common labor and so on. So even if he was a really good carpenter, he had a lot of work to do and probably worked for the Romans in a nearby town. So he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. In other words, have you ever been around somebody that you just didn't know how to get along with, and so when you went near him, you didn't meet their eye because you didn't want to get in a conversation with them? Jesus was like that, I believe. He was the perfect child, by the way. And perfect people are intimidating. At least I found that so. The kind of person that we hide our face from, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. In other words, we didn't give Jesus the value that he really did had. Next verse. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Remember, the Bible says that everything that happened to Jesus, every temptation that we have happened to him, and yet without sin. So after this rejection, you would think he would maybe retire from the ministry, but he did not, of course. What he did is he called, I'm in Mark 6, verse 7, if you guys want to follow along on your phones or whatever. He called 12 together and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. In other words, he was going to be taken care of by the people wherever they went. Now that was a big jump for these disciples. If you remember, there was Matthew, who was a tax collector, and there were at least four fishermen. That was their trade. And we'll find out a little more as I get into this. The ship that they actually had, they were prosperous, I believe, as fishermen. But to be in the ministry as fishermen and as a tax collector, that was a big deal. So I think they were a little nervous as they went out, but as they out, it doesn't say how long they were out ministering and teaching about God and casting out demons and healing people, but it probably was a few weeks. It was probably a while. And as they did that, of course, they grew in the Lord, but if you've ever been in the ministry, you know that ministry can be pretty exhausting. And especially if you're, in the tension of dealing with demonic forces and so on. So these guys went out and they did their job, and eventually they come back. And when they get back, they report to Jesus. And we're going to talk about some of the things that happen right after they get back from this ministry. In the meantime, while they're out there ministering to people, King Herod arrests John the Baptist, and you know the story. He ends up getting his head chopped off by Herod the Great. Well, John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, and I think they knew each other. In fact, Mary, his mother, went to stay with John the Baptist's parents when she was pregnant. And I think there was more relationship than just the one that we read about when he came to be baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist saw him coming and knew who he was. And so there was a relationship there. So we have a couple of things going on all at the same time. We have his cousin being killed, and we have all these disciples out coming back. And they come back, and I think they were probably pretty tired and worn out, but excited. And then we look in Mark 6, about 30. It says, they returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And now listen. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Have you ever been working and ministering and needed rest? Well, Jesus recognized that. And so he probably just in the beginning of grieving for his cousin and recognizing that the disciples had come from an exhausting ministry, said, let's go aside. Let's go aside and rest a while. For many were coming and going. They didn't even have time to eat, it says. I think the scripture will be up pretty quick here. Mark 6:32. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Isn't that great? God was giving them a time to rest because they were tired, because there were dramatic things that had happened around the death of John the Baptist. So I think they were very tired. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of him. So all that preparation to get some rest didn't work. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and guess what? He didn't say, come on, guys, let's sneak off and leave these guys out here. No, he said he had compassion on them. And because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. I think probably the things that he taught them were the same things that we read in Matthew. There's several chapters in Matthew that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, if you're in the Word at all, you ought to go through that every so often, because that was basically the subjects and the way that he taught. And then, of course, on through the Gospels, you'll find stories that he told to emphasize what he taught. So he taught, even though they were tired. And when it grew late, Mark 6:35, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away and go into the surrounding countryside and buy themselves something to eat. That seemed like a reasonable thing to do. After all, they were tired. They'd been there all day ministering. I don't think they quit doing what they were sent out to do. If there was a great crowd, surely there were people that needed to be prayed with. There were people that were demonized and needed to have the demons cast out. There were a lot of people there. As a matter of fact, there were 5,000 or more. And so the disciples were busy. And they were already exhausted from the ministry. I can say that having been in ministry at points. Sometimes Monday, I'm just exhausted. In fact, Monday's a dangerous day for me. That's when Satan wants to come along and tempt me for some reason. Satan likes Mondays better than Sundays. That's because we're here chasing him out. So the disciples came to him and said, why don't you send them home so they can get something to eat? And you know what Jesus said? He said, you give them something to eat. And I'm sure the disciples, all of them, said, thanks a lot, Jesus. Now, there probably were more than the 12 apostles. You remember, Jesus took 12 guys aside and he appointed them apostles, which means sent out ones, kind of like being a missionary. But there's another event where he sends out 72 disciples ahead of him to villages so they can get the villages ready for his arrival. I'm sure some of those disciples were around because they had to feed 5,000 people. Well, you know the story. There wasn't any food hardly in the crowd, just a little bit, and Jesus took it and blessed it and started breaking it and handing it out to the disciples. So it wasn't just the 12. They had to set all those people down in 50s and 100s in groups. And so I figured it out mathematically, and there's a lot more than 12 groups in 5,000 people. So I think there were other disciples that were involved in that dispersion of food. We're at, if you want to kind of follow along, you can follow along in Matthew 14, but I'll be inserting from other gospels, so you might get a little confused. I'm confused, so it's okay if you are. This is Matthew 14:21. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And this is the line that I really want you to remember. This is verse 22 of Matthew. Right after that, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, Bethsaida. Do we have the pictures of those boats? That is one. It doesn't look like there's much left of it, but there was enough left of this boat. That boat is 2,000 years old. It was buried in the mud in the Sea of Galilee, and as Israel was, you know, prospering and so on, they were using a lot of water out of the Sea of Galilee, which is a non-salty, it's a clear water lake. And the level of the lake went down, and one day a guy was out just looking for stuff, you know, along the bank, and he ran into this skeleton of a boat that had been buried in the mud, and the mud had hardened around it. And Israeli people realized that they had a find that was literally 2,000 years old. This should have been rotted and gone many, many years ago, but it had been preserved in the mud. So they figured out a way to get it out, and that's kind of interesting. You can go online and follow that. But because that would have been a typical boat of the time of Jesus, they've dubbed it the Jesus boat. Probably not the one they were actually in. But then they made a replica of it, or made an example of it. Let's see that. That's somewhat typical of the boats of that time. And that boat is about 25 feet long, and it's about 7.5 feet wide. So when Jesus said, get into the boat and go to the other side, it wasn't just a little rowboat. It took, there were four men that would row, one on each side, two on each side, and they would row, and then someone would be at the rudder. So it took five people just to make this boat go. Let's see what happens. So they get into the boat. So Jesus dismisses the crowd, and after he had dismissed them, if you go to John 6, it says this: Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself to pray. This had been an exhausting day for everybody, and I believe Jesus was grieving for his cousin John. So he dismisses them and he sneaks off into the mountain to where he can pray. When evening came, this is in Mark. I've plugged a bunch of stuff in here so we can kind of do it in chronological order. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against them. Get that picture in your head. Here's Jesus up on the hill. He's looking out over the Lake of Galilee, and his disciples, all 12 of them, are in this ship, and they're rowing, and the wind is against them, and they're not getting anywhere. Now, these guys, I've kind of emphasized the fact that they were already tired. So it just didn't seem fair to me that Jesus would put them in a boat and tell them to go across the lake when the wind was against them and they couldn't get there. Did that seem kind of unfair to you? God usually has a plan, okay? Just jumping ahead a little bit. Well, the truth is that Jesus could see him out there. Now, not too long before that, they had been out in a boat, maybe the same one, and a storm came up, and Jesus, being tired from his ministry, he was at the end of the boat on a little deck there, sleeping, and the disciples had to wake him up and said, come on, Master, don't you know that we're about to drown out here? We're about to sink. And Jesus stood up and he said, oh, you of little faith. And then he said, peace, be still, and calmed the storm. I think that influenced those disciples. I think about Peter. By the way, I'm putting together a teaching on Peter. Peter has been misaligned a lot. Poor guy. He's generally considered the foot-in-the-mouth example of the 12 disciples. And he did do that sometimes. But he was a fisherman, and he was a leader. God knew that from the day he first met him. That's the reason on the day he first met him, he changed his name. Anyway, they're out there rowing. And they're rowing. And the wind is blowing. And they're rowing. You know how long they rowed against the wind? They rowed against the wind for 6 hours. And they weren't getting there. I was thinking about being in the boat, and I thought, well, maybe I'd be Bartholomew. Bartholomew, by the way, he is named as one of the 12 disciples, and that's all we know about the guy. I know he had a ministry, and God sent him out like he did the others, and the others became the head of the church in Jerusalem, and the gospel spread towards the west and eventually came to us. But Bartholomew's in the boat. And he's looking around, and there's Judas. And I expect that the fishermen were the ones at the oars at first. But Peter might have said, Judas, why don't you take over for John? He's a little young. And Judas probably said, I can't. I'm counting the money. And then there was Matthew, the tax collector. Remember him? And he tried to take a turn at the oars. He lasted about a half hour, and he says, Peter, I got blisters on my hands. I'm a tax collector. I'm not meant to row. And then there was Thomas. Remember him? Thomas is rowing, but he's saying, I don't think we're going to make it. I don't even have to be there to know he said that. But there's Peter. See, Peter had been on that other boat, and so did the other guys. He had seen what God could do. He had just, they were just beginning at that point to recognize Jesus for who he was, that he was the Messiah. In fact, one account says, what kind of man is he that he can calm the sea? But this is a little different situation. But the similarity, I think, got through to Peter and those fishermen, and they just kept rowing, not knowing that Jesus was up on the mountain watching them the whole time. All 6 hours, tired men, rowing, rowing, rowing. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass them. I'll never figure that out. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost, and they were spooked, naturally, and they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. That came from Mark 6. Back to Matthew, Matthew 14, 27. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. I imagine by that time, when they looked out and saw him, they shipped their oars. But maybe not. Maybe they kept rowing because that's what Jesus told them to do. And that's a big point of my story. I think they got it, especially Peter. When Thomas said, I don't think we're going to make it, I said, come on. Peter said, come on, Thomas, just keep rowing. And they did. They kept rowing. Hours and hours, they kept rowing. And here comes Jesus walking on the water. After watching them from the mountaintop for 6 hours, straining against the oars, tired, trying to do what he told them to do, but unable to do what God told him to do. God told them to go to the other side, and they weren't getting there. But they kept on rowing. Anyway, even against the wind, they kept on rowing. And then Jesus comes walking on the water. Well, you know the story about Peter. I love Peter. I really like that guy. I'm a little bit like him. I get my foot in my mouth every once in a while, but I'm a serious follower of Jesus. And Peter was a serious follower of Jesus. We know about his failures, but this is one of his successes. Peter sees him out there and he says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." Jesus says, "Sure, come on." Then, without thought, that isn't in the word, but I read it between the lines, Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. Well, I hate to tell you the next part of the story. You already know it. He got to looking around, and the wind had not dropped, and the waves were still there. And he wasn't rowing. He was walking on the water, and suddenly it occurred to him, hey, this is water. And he sunk, and Jesus rescues him. He says, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." See that change? One boat ride, they said, "What kind of man is this that can calm the sea?" The other boat ride a little later, they get it. "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, John 6 says this, and I put it in there because it's in the scripture, not because I understand it. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Now, I don't know if that was a miracle or it's just a little misprint, or if they were so excited about Jesus coming along, and I'm sure at that time the wind quit. And they got to the other side. That lake's not that wide. I think it's, I can't remember, 6 miles wide, and they were halfway there anyway. So anyway, they get to the other side. They land in Gennesaret. And when the men of the place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. Now, I've emphasized the fact that these guys were tired. I've emphasized the fact that Jesus was in grieving. And I think it's appropriate sometimes to go aside. And maybe there's a lot of stuff going on. Maybe there's all the other church folks, they're doing all the work, but you need to go through a period of grieving or rest. Jesus did. And so he let those guys row for 6 hours against the wind. Why? Well, for one thing, now they knew they could do it. You know, they could have just shipped the oars and drifted back. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if one of them suggested that. "Well, Jesus is up on the mountain, guys. Why don't we just drift back there?" I know it was Peter that said, "Nope." Jesus said, "Go to the other side. And I'm not going to quit rowing. I'm just not going to quit." And here's the application, folks. I know that some of us have been rowing against the wind. I don't even have to ask you to stand. There's a lot of us probably. God has set you on a course, and that course didn't turn out to be easy. You know, there's a reward in ministry, and I love ministry. I do. But it's not easy. And sometimes I have to row against the wind, and so do you. And so that's the commitment we need to make today. Are you rowing or are you drifting? Are you even in the boat? There might be somebody here that's not even in the boat. But all those guys were in the boat, and because they kept rowing, guess what happened? Jesus came walking on the water. And when he came to them, then they got to the other side. They got to their destination. And that's what it's all about, you guys. We got to keep rowing till we get to our destination. So are you rowing or are you drifting? Do you know what God wants you to do? If you don't ask him, James 1 says, he'll gladly tell you. He will not resent it. But when you ask, be sure you really want to know, because a doubtful mind is like the waves of the sea that are tossed this way and then that, and everything you ask will be uncertain. You know, God has called every individual person in this room. You all have a destiny. You all have a reason to row, because God has sent you in a direction. And if you haven't, don't know what it is, go find out. I don't know what it is. I was called to the ministry when I was in Vietnam many, many years ago. At that time, I was 22 years old, and I knew God wanted me to be a minister. I didn't know what that meant exactly, but I knew it. So I got home, and I started going to school, and I took Bible classes and did everything I could to prepare myself, but I wasn't allowed to do it. In fact, I got run out of 3 churches. That's the truth. I'd love to tell you the story. I don't have time today. I was 54 years old. When the call of my life came to fruition, and I took a little church just down the hill 21 years ago. And I was rowing, but I wasn't getting anywhere. And that's the way it is for a lot of us. We're rowing, but we're not getting anywhere. But the point is, keep on rowing. Just keep on. Keep on. Don't quit. Be honest with God. Whatever he has directed you towards, keep on. So what's in the boat? Or what's the boat? Well, that's the lesson for us today. What is it you've been called to do? Are you in business? Well, God has called you to do that. It's not all that church stuff. Church stuff is great. In fact, it's important. We always need children's workers, Sunday school workers. We always need somebody to work in the grounds. And by the way, this congregation is really good about that. And I'm not putting anybody down. But I am saying that we get tired sometimes, and we have to keep on rowing. I want to wrap this up by making a challenge to the drifters. Let's look inside our heart and examine ourselves. And find out if we've been drifting instead of rowing. Oh, I know the wind's against you. And I know you've been doing this a long time. And you feel like just drifting back. And letting what happens. But God doesn't want us to be drifters. He wants us to keep on. Keep on. Keep on. So today I think it might be up there. That's the Drifter's Prayer. Before we pray this prayer, would you do me a favor? Everybody that's 80 years of older would you stand up? 80 years or older. Here we go. Thank you. They've kept on rowing. They're my example. And if I'm like Thomas now and again, I want them to say, no, Ken, we're not drifting back. If I'm like Thomas and say, I can't make it, I want them to say, no, Ken, you can make it. We will make it because God said so. So let's pray this prayer together. Father, I confess that instead of rowing, I have been drifting. Forgive me. Discipline me. Guide me. Do whatever it takes to make me what you want me to be. Help me to discern between your assignments and expectations of the culture. Sorry, I got ahead of me there. Or of accusing spirits. Some of you are rowing and you think you're drifting, and that's what that prayer is about, because Satan's going to come around and say, you're not doing enough. You're not working hard enough. You're a loser. You don't have the gift. You can't do it. That's a lie. And then there's people's expectations. Now, by the way, we do that a lot in the church. I grew up in the church and I've watched person after person get burned out by their church responsibility. And leaders, we have to be careful not to allow that to happen. But on the other hand, you need to know what God has put you to. And even though it's hard, you keep on rowing. Keep on rowing. So let us discern between his assignment and the expectations of the culture around us, whether it's the general culture or the church culture. Now, some of you folks aren't even in the boat. And I want to talk to you today. Being in the boat is not an easy thing necessarily. I'm talking about people who have never really committed themselves to God, never really accepted God as their Savior. It's not necessarily an easy thing to be a Christian. Oh, the rewards are great, and it's much better than the other plan. But it's still not always just easy waters. Oftentimes the wind is against us, and sometimes there's waves breaking around our little boat. But if you're not in the boat, if you haven't committed your life totally, I want you to do that today and not mess around anymore. We don't have much time, folks. So let's put that one up. This is the I want to be in the boat prayer. Let's say it together. And are there any people, by the way, who really don't know Jesus and would like to raise your hand? Let's say it together. Jesus, I confess that I don't have a personal relationship with you. I'm sorry for my independent and self-centered life. I have ignored you and done my own thing. Please forgive me. That's the first part. Stop for a second. That's the first part. There's two parts to this. You have to recognize yourself that you're poor in spirit. Go to God and get forgiveness from him, and then let's go on. I will follow your guidance the rest of my life, and I give you my wholehearted permission to do whatever it takes to make me what you want me to be. Amen. God bless you.